And I want to begin this morning with simply reading God's Word. And it's our passage for this morning. It's Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. Let me begin just reading. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. And if it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear. To this very day, and David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. We've been studying a series in the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, over the past 2 months. And this morning, we have arrived at our final of the three chapters we're looking at, chapter 11. Our hope in studying these three chapters in this series called The Corner Man is that we would take these difficult passages and see how it is that they minister to us in difficult areas of our lives. And this morning, we begin with what may appear to be a very difficult chapter to apply to our lives, for it to have any relevance to us. I mean, chapter 11 of Romans deals with the question of this: what has happened to God's relationship with the Jewish people of the Old Testament? Has God left his chosen people for another? That's pretty relevant, right? I mean, most of us don't go to work and, you know, we walk in and we have a boss that says, you know, Johnson, I want you to write me up a report. Have it on my desk first thing in the morning about God's promises to these people in the Old Testament. Our clients are up in arms about it, right? Anyone have that? I had Michael do it this week, but other than that, I mean, it's hard to apply to marriages. It's a rare marriage where, you know, there's a heated argument over the ongoing nature of God's covenant to Abraham, and so the husband sleeps on the couch, right? I mean, with our kids, we don't walk upstairs and our son or daughters, they're crying in their room because they're consumed with the question of whether Israel was abandoned by God for the church, right? These are just not things that are easy to apply. Instead, it tends to be a question in a topic that seems reserved for kind of theological nerds to debate and wonder about, right? That they love to kind of talk about these things. And yet, perhaps there is still something practical for us to consider that's found in this chapter. In order to try to find that practical level of this, I want to use a couple of elaborate illustrations on the front end of this. I'm going to share one, and then we'll kind of work into a second illustration. But the very first one occurred during the summer of 2014. I was with my family, my wife and kids, and we made a trek to Colorado to try to escape some of the July heat for a cooler climate. And we were in a place that was near St. Elmo, which is an old mining community. It was fascinating because everywhere we went, like we would, everything we saw, we drive around, and everywhere we went, it was very clear that there was a story to the area. There was a history to the area that I did not know. At one point, we got up in ATVs, and we were driving around, and every so often, we'd pass like an old structure that was falling apart, pass a dilapidated bridge that had some wood that was hanging off and boards that were broken. We'd pass old wooden buildings that were crumbling. It was this past, this part of a past that I did not know and that was elusive to me. As you would look out across the valley, if you're on one side of the mountain, you look out across the valley to the other side of the mountain, you would see these, just a handful of kind of peculiar old cave-like dwellings that were there that had this yellow kind of rust-like look that was kind of protruding from them and almost like something was washing out over them. It was clear that long, long ago, someone had been there and someone had lived there and lived out an entire history, and then I just didn't know what it was. Finally, there was one event that pulled together this unknown story in an extraordinary way. We came to the end of a long road on our ATVs, and we pulled up to a sign, and the sign said, Mary Murphy Mine. And it had an arrow pointing to the left, and our guide that day, who is a member here at Gashen, she was in the first service, she asked us, she goes, you know, do you guys want to go see Mary Murphy Mine? And it was getting late, and we decided, though, hey, we should give this a shot. We're only here once. And so we went up, and I'm glad we did. We started making this trek up this abandoned, rocky, and steep road. It was the steepest road I've ever been on. I didn't think I'd make it back to you all, but we did. And finally, after making several maneuvers, we were able to get to the top of this thing. And we pulled up and we parked, and I took off my sunglasses that were protecting my eyes. And there before me was this massive wooden structure. It was decaying and it was in ruins. And I have a picture actually from that day. So there it is. Kind of decaying, falling apart. And yet at the same time, it holds this sense of a former glory that it once had. I remember turning around behind me and I saw these other abandoned buildings. There was an old miner's bunkhouse and kitchen area. Those buildings also were unstable and dilapidated. But no doubt there was a history there. Finally, we found out what that history was. We found out what the story was. There was a weathered sign just a short distance from the large wooden structure you see there on the screen. And it was the story of Mary Murphy Mine and the long days that had passed since then. It had been more than 125 years before that miners arrived in the area, and they had a back-breaking job of extracting rocks from the mountains. And they would fill buckets that were connected to a mile-long steel cable that ran continuously from the top all the way down from the mine all the way down to the mill. And as they kind of circled back around, it was kind of like a modern ski lift, right? But instead of taking skiers, it was taking down these rocks. And we actually still, go to the next picture, you actually still saw the wire that was left over from that, that now had snapped and frayed, and actually it was kind of draped all the way down the mountain. So we thought through this, thought of stones being crushed and precious metals that were extracted, and the reason for the gold, rust-like, was the gold that had been extracted there. Looking at all these things, the pictures on the sign, imagining a time of harsh winters and dangerous work and difficult elements, it was like a story was beginning to come to me. It was a story that was long past, because we learned of the demise of Mary Murphy Mine as well. And what had happened is, despite great success from the late 1800s through the 1920s, the railroad service that went to the area was shut down. And so what was once a lucrative business was all of a sudden brought to a halt. And the mine closed. And what happened is the miners took all their families and headed for new homes in different places. Those miners would live out their lives in other communities. And then one day, one by one, they would leave this world. And all the while, Mary Murphy Mine and the surrounding mining communities just began to turn into ghost towns. And now the ruins of cabins and old gold metal stains on the side of the mountain are all that are left. They give just a whisper of the story that once was. It's pretty dramatic, right? Telling it that way for a reason. Because I want us to engage a bit with the emotion of our text. It's an emotional text. Let me share a second illustration. You see, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that if this book, the Bible, were a physical location, right? What if it was a physical location, meaning it had a physical presence that you could walk up to and explore? What would it look like? You know, if there were trails and old ruins, what would it look like? I think for some of us, if we think of the Bible in that way, we might think that, okay, we'd come up to it and we would arrive at the location and there'd be a church there, right? And the church would be centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there'd be lots of activities in life there because the church in Scripture, as it's portrayed, was built up by Jesus. It's a place of joy and a camaraderie for the gospel. As we went through the church, we would walk down the hallways, right? And as we would look to the side, we might see several paintings that are just hanging upon the wall. There'd be pictures of a different day, an older day. Might see a picture of, one of them might be a painting of a man and a woman dressed in animal skins, kind of leaving a garden behind them. Another painting might be a man loading animals on a large boat-like vehicle that has dark storm clouds that are in the distance. Perhaps a painting of a man standing in a sea. He's got a staff raised and the sea is departing, or is parting. We would see a group of people maybe marching around a city about to overtake it. A painting that depicts a man calling down fire from heaven. Another picture of a man sitting in the den filled with lions. I mean, these are all Old Testament stories, of course. And I think we would maybe see it that way because for some of us, we're unsure where that actually fits in the New Testament. Because as we walk around the church today, we go to church and we see church in general throughout the world, we would find that most of the people whose ancestors were the ones living out these great stories and the paintings are nowhere to be found in the Christian church. They're gone. What happened to all these people? Where are the Israelites in the church? And what is their relation to the church? One final picture, if we walk out the back door of the church in our allegory, we might pass through an old abandoned gate and trip over a leaf-covered stone, and we might wipe it off, and we would read something like this. At this location, God promised the Jewish people that they would have a king who would reign forever. Forever, and yet it seems like it's in ruins. We might see some decaying wood further away, and we might run up and see another plaque. It says, where you stand is the place where God promised the Jewish people land flowing of milk and honey, and that he would give this to them for all time. For all time. And yet it's in ruins. Further still, we may see another dilapidated structure that reads, at this spot, God promised the Jewish people that he would be their God and that he would be with them forever. And yet it's abandoned. So why this strange illustration? Because it is possible to read the Bible and struggle with the role of the Jewish people in its overall story. I mean, God once chose them, right? And he loved them. He loved them deeply. But look around in God's church today, and these stories and its people, it just seemed like their days gone by. The Jewish people look, to put it very frankly, that they have been largely abandoned by God. I mean, after all, when Jesus came, he came as the Messiah that was so often promised to them in their Old Testament, and they rejected him. And so perhaps, indeed, God abandoned ethnic Israel and has now adopted the church instead. That's the question of Romans 11 that we're going to look at over the next several weeks. Is God's relationship with the Jewish people, is it simply ruins of older days gone by? A time that has passed and is gone forever? Or does God have some unfinished business with these people that he delivered out of Egypt, that he led through the Red Sea, that he gave his commandments, that he gave a land and kings and delivered them from exile? Is God finished with the story of Israel? This is one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Romans, but I think that we can enjoy it, and as I hope you'll see today, even apply it in a relevant way to our own lives. Stick with me this morning as we begin to answer this question. Paul asks in 11:1, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we continue to look at this passage, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach it to us. But Lord, we just don't want knowledge this morning. We just don't want to figure out kind of a puzzle piece of the Bible, but we want to know how it relates. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us in that way as well. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in Romans 9, we learned the very difficult truth of election, that God chooses who he will choose. And then in chapter 10, we saw the flip side of that coin, that we had a strong exhortation to share the message of Jesus Christ, to share the gospel. And because of this sharing, what we end up seeing in Scripture as the gospel goes out is that many are receiving the message of the gospel. The strange thing is non-Jews are the ones receiving this truth, while most Jews in wholesale are rejecting it. Not all of them, but most of them are rejecting it. And so we wonder, what has happened to Israel? Again, as Paul opened our text today, it's with the question I asked them, has God rejected his people? Has he? And here's the logic behind Paul's question. If so many of the Jewish people have rejected Jesus in a wholesale fashion, and God indeed is the one who chooses who he will for salvation, then perhaps he has rejected them. And we can't miss, again, the emotion in all of this. I mean, these were God's special people. And it seems now that this relationship is just of days gone by. And the reason I don't want us to miss the emotion there is because I also don't want to miss the application to our own life. You see, I believe this passage has something to say to us in the personal ghost towns of our own spiritual lives. I don't know if you have any of those. I mean, what is a ghost town? It was a town that at one time was going very well, and then it seems to be vacated and abandoned. You have any of those in your own spiritual life? Like a time in your life when God felt so near, that you were growing in the Lord, you were reading his word, you were praying to him, felt like your best friend, felt like your Lord in a very powerful way, but now you just say things are different. Right? Life got difficult or monotonous, and now God seems distant. I didn't testify this in my own life. But there have been times where I feel like I'm in a mountaintop experience, and my life seems to have great purpose in the will and the purpose of God and the plan of God, and then time passes, and the world just spins madly on. You ever feel that way? It's just spinning. It's just going. And you look up, and several years pass by, and you say, you know, what am I doing? You know, my life seems to be wasting away as I live unintentionally. Perhaps for some of us, we had a sense of purpose in high school or in college. Perhaps when we first came to faith, we thought, you know, I'm going to go save souls for the kingdom. I'm going to just sell out everything, sell my entire life for Jesus. I'm willing to lay it all down. But then what happens? You get a mortgage, right? You get kids, responsibilities, you got to pay taxes. And life begins to seem mundane and routine. And you get trapped. It can happen in a marriage. You look back to pictures of yourself on a honeymoon, and you're all smiling, but today, neither of you may be seen to smile anymore. Love seems lost or suppressed or distracted, perhaps in school. Perhaps you were trekking well, you were making good grades, or you were making progress and ready to play in a sport, and then all of a sudden, a couple of bad tests, an injury, and all you can see are the ruins of how things were only a couple of months ago. But now everything's different. You know, if you can put yourself in those situations, you can put yourself in this text, what are the feelings we have in those kinds of situations? It's like hopelessness. It's anxiousness. It's depression. Again, we can feel trapped. We can feel desperate. We grieve because something good was lost. Get the emotion of the passage? The Jews were known as the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel, meaning God's relationship to them was like a parent to a child. And now Paul says, has God rejected them? Are all those stories for naught? Is it just a ruin of miraculous events that at one time seemed so hopeful? Has God rejected them? And perhaps you wonder the same thing in your own heart. Is God finished with me? Has he said, you know what, you blew it, and I'm gonna move on to someone else to try to accomplish my purposes? Has he abandoned his original purpose for your life? Paul's answer is emphatic. Has God rejected them? And then he says this, by no means. In other words, the picture of the ruins of the Old Testament, it is not an accurate picture. The story for Israel is not yet over, and nor is it over for you. We'll come back to us at the end of this, but let's first see why it is that he hasn't rejected Israel. What reasons does Paul give? How do we know God has not rejected Israel? First, Paul says, look at me. Paul gives his personal witness. He says this, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, if you need evidence, and that God didn't reject Israel, let me be evidence A. Let me put that forward. Look at me, I'm a Jew, he says, and yet I believe in the Messiah. What do we call this? This is Paul's testimony, right? Paul's testimony is shared, and it's shared in such a way that it's meant to bring hope. It's important to note that the personal stories of God's intervention in our lives, like in Paul's, are not meant to be kept private within the church, that they are meant for public display. The stories that God works in us, the testimonies that he does, the ways that he intercedes on our behalf, they are meant to be an encouragement for those that we love in his church, but they're also meant to be an encouragement for those who do not yet know him, who he is calling to himself. In other words, our testimonies are meant for others to see. Our testimonies are meant for others to say, if God intervened in the life of that individual, perhaps then, despite how I currently feel, I have some hope that God can intervene and change my life as well. There may be some of us here this morning whom God has given a story to tell, and we've kept that story within. We are called to tell it to those who are in need of hope. And we tell it not in a way that says, you know, God's going to do the exact same thing in your life that he did in my life, but to tell it in a way that says, you know, I'm not sure exactly how God's going to work in your life, and I wasn't sure what he was going to do in my own, but you need to know he does care, and he does have a story for you that he is writing. Paul moves on from his personal testimony to a second one. How else do we know that Jews are not rejected? He gives a biblical testimony this time, and he begins it in verse 2 when he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul again is emphatic. God chose his people. He has not rejected those that he chose. And then he introduces the biblical story of Elijah. Listen again for the emotion in this story. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So what's this story of Elijah? All right, it's found in 1 Kings 17 through 19. Elijah is a prophet in Israel. And he is a prophet there during a time of great difficulty. See, originally the kings of Israel, like David, if we look back there, that he was meant to be a king that would lead God's people righteously. Right? And instead, what we're seeing is that all these kings have come up who are involved in all sorts of wickedness instead, and because of that, they're also leading God's people to commit all kinds of evil. It's a perverse time. One of those kings who arises, his name is Ahab, and listen to what Scripture says about Ahab. It says that he did, as a king, evil in the sight of the Lord more than all kings who were before him. Sound pretty bad? It's a bad time, bad situation. And it was a devastating time to be a Jew who loves God, not to mention to be a Jew who loves God, who was also called, though, to come and deliver a special message to rebuke Ahab, like Elijah was. Elijah suffers greatly under King Ahab and Ahab's wife Jezebel. You might remember some of those stories. Because of that, he's driven into hiding. And Elijah, who is all alone and remembering kind of a nation in this hiding, going, you know what, there once was a day where there was a nation that at one time loved and honored God. And Elijah finds himself in hopelessness. He feels all alone. The old days of Israel of great are gone. And he cries out in a desperate voice, verse 3, what we read, Lord, they have killed your prophets. All the prophets are gone, he's saying. They have demolished your altars, the great altars that were a part of the worship of God. They're all gone. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. He's saying, if I die, all of Israel is gone, all the faithful of Israel. And I know that there are probably many today that have a similar cry, because we live in a time where we may wonder how much longer God's church can exist in this world or even in this nation. We perhaps have heard that the church is irrelevant, that it has lost its voice. Can God's church indeed survive the attacks of our day? Can it survive secularism and moral relativism and immorality? Arguments from science and philosophy, personal attacks and violence upon Christians? You know, can the church survive the mammoth internet where alternate and antagonistic voices can be broadcast all day long? Can Christianity survive past failures and hypocrisy within its own? Or will Christianity fade as newer philosophies and voices are ushered in? Do you ever feel alone in your beliefs in this world? Maybe at work. Maybe you're in the lunchroom with other students, talking with other young adults over lunch. You hear all the things, you just feel like, I'm alone. No one else has faith. Elijah felt that way. He said, I alone am left. And then Paul says this, but what is God's reply to him? Verse 4. God addresses Elijah's hopelessness and ours as he says this, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What God told Elijah is, he said, you are not alone. Though you feel alone, you are not alone. There are more believers who are out there. Paul says this is equally true with other Jewish believers. He says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant. There's a remnant. And what we see here, I believe, is a pattern. And it was true in Elijah's day, it was true in Paul's day, but I believe it's also true in our day. I believe it's a pattern we see in Scripture of how God works, and it's this. You see, whenever there's a large group of believers, right, that comes together and believes, whether it's a church or a denomination, a family, or even a nation, if there's a group like that who followed God at one time and loved Jesus, but then if that church or denomination or group begins to turn from God in time, if they become untethered from God's truth and turn en masse from Him, what we learn from this passage is that it is God's normative response to keep a remnant who remains faithful to Him. There may be an exception to that rule out there, but the exception proves the rule. I mean, this is, as we ponder this, I mean this in a way as trying to minister to us, because our own church, our own history is like that, isn't it? If you've been in Gashland for a long time, you know that our church began decades ago, and we belonged to a denomination at that time that was faithful to God and to His Word, and in time, corruption began to set in into that denomination. And I know, because I've talked to many of you, that Gashland began to feel more and more in the minority in that denomination. Many of you were there. You perhaps felt alone as that denomination continued into corruptness, as they began to pray to things like the goddess Sophia. They actually did this denomination. And so, feeling alone in the midst of the depravity, we said, we've got to leave that denomination. And so this church, it was before I was here, had that conviction, and they left that denomination to the one that we're currently in, where we see biblical truth being upheld. But I know, because again, I talked to many of you, that you felt very alone. But what happened after this church left is that all of a sudden, all these other churches began to leave as well. And it showed that there was indeed a remnant within that denomination the whole time. If you are here and discouraged by the current climate and areas of Christian faith, you look around and you say, you know, where are the other Christians who hold to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ? Where are the other people who are willing to put their faithfulness to Christ ahead of all other allegiances? Where are the people who love God's word? Where are the Christians who hold to grace rather than works for salvation? Where are the Christians who will not shame the lost, but try to love the lost that they might come to Christ? Where are they? And what God tells us is that they are present, that you are not alone, that we are not alone, that God always upholds a remnant. It was true in Elijah's day, and it is true in ours. That there are always those who are true believers in the one true God. And as Paul puts it, there are always those who, in verse 5, he says, were chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Paul said there are always those whom God is saving and protecting in the midst of perversity through His grace. Paul finishes our text this morning with a final idea. I'm going to read 7 through 10. A little bit confusing, but not too bad. He just says this. What then? So what do we do with Israel still? He says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Paul ends with several quotations. And these originate from Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and the book of Psalms. And so in doing this, Paul is reiterating that there are those whom God has chosen. They are known as true Israel that we'll talk about in the coming weeks. And there are also those of ethnic Israel that he is allowed to continue in the free will of man, to continue in their desire to pursue sin, and that they remain blind and dumb then to the truth about God. Their sin will be a trap for themselves. And so what is the final word on Israel, those whom he chose in the Old Testament? Again, we'll see that in the weeks ahead. But at a minimum, what Romans 11 is going to tell us is this. Very important. God is not done with Israel. He's not done. Similarly, if you're a Christian this morning and you are wondering about God's work in your life, you know, are your best days, are they now behind you? Has God moved on to use others instead of you? You also need to know that God is not done with you either. Despite our failures, our disappointments, our wanderings, our compromising, our sinfulness, or spiritual sluggishness, that if we trusted Christ at some point in our life, but have spent a season wandering from him, he is still there for us. He has not abandoned us. As God said last week of Israel, he says this, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands. And this morning, if you are here, having never believed in God, or perhaps are stumbling through this world, feeling like a failure in raising your kids, or a failure in relationships or at school, or find yourself drawn to evil things, what God tells you this morning is that this doesn't have to be your end. This doesn't have to be where you end up. If you will turn to Christ, if you will look to him and what he's done for you upon the cross, that he forgives your sin and his death and his resurrection, that you can discover what it means and experience what it means, that God is not done with you, that your life doesn't have to be ruins. God can give a remnant of hope, and he can still do something in you extraordinary. See, there's one reason alone that God is not done with Israel. And it is the same reason that God is not done with you and I if we are in Christ. I want to explain what that reason is with a closing story. It's perhaps similar to the one I began with, but it has a very different ending. It occurs in nearby Riverview. Familiar with Riverview? West side of Kansas City. A little community there within Kansas City, Kansas. Back in 1959, there was a neighborhood there, and it boasted of 5 different neighborhood stores within walking distance. And this diverse community that lived there could walk to these different small businesses and buy all their everyday products that they need. And the customers, it was one of those things where they knew the owners and the owners knew them, right? And so this kind of community was a mark of simpler times. One of these stores was owned by Cedric Edwards, and it was simply named the Edwards Corner Market. But the world began to change, and as corporate competition moved in nearby, these small business owners struggled to keep up. And so one by one, these 5 community stores began to close their doors. And what would happen is the store buildings would grow dilapidated. They would begin to fall apart. One by one, the buildings were bought and destroyed, and bungalows were put up in their place. The only deviation from this kind of story was indeed Edwards Corner Market. You see, Cedric Edwards, he did indeed close his doors in 1985. But he kept the building and lived in the apartment above it. And in time, Cedric's son, Dennis, he got into a little bit of trouble. And in that, he ultimately was arrested and taken to prison, spent 13 years in prison. Cedric, during this time, lived in the apartment over his shuttered store for about 30 years until his death in 2006. But before he died, he spoke to his son in prison. And he told him this. Listen to what he told him. He said, "Dennis, son," he says, "promise me you'll turn your life around." Knowing that his son would need work if he once he got out of prison, he added this. He said, "Promise me you'll reopen the family store." And Dennis promised this to his dying dad. His father would die, and after 30 years of being closed, the store was in complete ruins. Certainly, it would have been easier to sell it and dispose of it, right? But there was a reason he couldn't do that. And what was that reason? A promise. He had made a promise. And so Dennis Edwards began the process of restoring the store, hauling out trash. He filled up like 27 trucks of trash. He fixed different parts of the building. He was even able to fix a 72-year-old refrigerator case and get it working again to keep products cold that were on display. The younger Edwards repaired it, and he reopened it, and it flourishes to this day. And it stands as a lone remnant of what once was. But today, again, it flourishes, and it only flourishes because of a promise. Do you feel this morning that you're in a valley of this life, that your offerings to God are not what they once were? Do you feel beat up and ground down by this world? Perhaps you feel you've squandered the life or opportunity that God has given you. I want you to listen closely to the principle of Romans 11. If you are in Christ, God is not done with you. He has not rejected you. He is committed to you. Why? Because of his promise, his covenant. God has promised to make all things work together for good. He has promised that he has plans for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. He has promised to make us new. And that is our hope. I want to encourage you and invite you to join us next week as we find out what happens to Israel. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you and we confess that, Lord, oftentimes that perhaps there are things in our own life where we started strong, perhaps in areas of faith or in other areas, and then we wander and we abandon and we look back over our life and it just seems to be a road littered with all sorts of ruins. Lord, I thank you that in this life, if we are in Christ, that you are not done with us. Lord, I pray that you would minister to anyone here who feels like Elijah, who says, "I'm all alone. This whole thing is falling apart." Lord, I pray too, if there's anyone here who does not know you, Lord, would you show them that despite all the best things they might do in this life, that in the end, after they're gone, all that they touched in this life turns to ruins unless there's an eternal purpose behind it. Lord, show them that you too can do a work in their life and that they can experience what it means that you're not done yet with them. We praise you. We thank you for the gospel. And we ask this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.